Well, I know the weather's not too good, but it is good to see people gathered with us today, and we may be few, but we are doing the right thing. We are meeting in the presence of God, and who knows when God will really bless the people gathered together. We don't know that. It could be a glorious morning / afternoon in this place today, and you are most welcome. In this country, we have recently had several events come upon us in recent times, in recent days, in recent weeks. Some of these events have been sudden. The death of our beloved Queen Elizabeth II, a new Prime Minister. When I was preparing this sermon, Liz Truss was the Prime Minister, and now we've got a new Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak. Now, some of these events have come upon us gradually. Brexit came upon us gradually, didn't it? There was lots of anticipation. It gradually crept up until a particular time, and then it happened. And we are anticipating another event next year, and I believe there's going to be a bank holiday to celebrate the coronation of King Charles III. Now, that is God willing. When we were to celebrate that occurrence. Now, whilst some of these events were anticipated, I don't think Liz Truss anticipated the brevity of her stay, and I do wonder how many boxes she was able to unpack in 43 days. But no one could say definitely that these events would come to pass at a particular time of their happening with complete certainty. No one could say that. Now, you'll note that when I talked about the coronation of King Charles, I did say God willing. We must understand that all of our times, all of the events, all of the things which happen to us are in God's hands, and nobody can say or predict on a personal basis what is coming down the road towards them. Now, many people have a fascination about trying to know what's going to happen in the future. Please, steer away from things like horoscopes or mystic readings. These are not of God. I remember a conversation with a lady in my office many years ago, and she said, "Oh, I went over the weekend, I went to have my palm read," or something like that. I can't remember what it was. I said to her, "Don't do that. Those things come from evil." And she was shocked. She was shocked. So we should steer away from such things. But also, people have a preoccupation with the future which breeds addiction. Think of gambling. Gambling is trying to predict what's going to happen in the future. Now, how many individual lives have been wrecked and marriages broken through addiction to gambling? I believe I'm right in saying certainly one of the richest ladies in this country, if not the richest lady now, is the boss of a gambling company. I'm pretty sure I'm right in saying that. We should avoid these things. We should avoid these things. Again, working with lads, young lads, when I was at work, you know, some of them got into bad trouble. A boss I used to work for got himself into terrible trouble through gambling. And these things are not of God, and they should be avoided. Only events that are foretold by God can we definitely say will happen. And there are three events which are told to us in the Bible that we can extract from God's word as examples this morning, which firstly prove that God's word is trustworthy. Isn't it good to be able to trust in something? Sadly, we've had our trust in politicians recently, and they've let us down dreadfully. That has to be said. I'm sure that in history will tell that sometimes their egos and their pride got ahead of them. They didn't have the humility to say, "Check this," and they have paid the price. Now, but the Word of God tells us of things which have happened, and we can trust in that. But also things which will happen in the future. Now, if we can trust the Word of God for things which have happened in the past, we certainly need to focus on trusting the Word of God, which upon things that will happen in the future. So we've got 3 points. Firstly, the promise, the predictive promise, the prophetic promise of the Saviour. Of the Saviour. How relevant is it that in God's Word, the promise of the Saviour starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the Word of God says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now these words on the face of it seem a little vague, and it is incredibly important that we understand the context of the words given by Almighty God. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is given by His inspiration. Literally, the words were breathed in to the people who wrote those words down. So we can trust it again that it is the Word of God. So the context of those words, how did they come about? Why were they uttered? Mankind, represented by Adam and Eve, had just been found out by God through succumbing, through giving in to the temptation of the devil using the actions of the serpent. God had said that Adam and Eve could eat of everything in the Garden of Eden apart from one particular tree. It's a good thing just to reflect on what God said. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Very clear, isn't it? God didn't use long, complicated words. He just told it as it was. Was it a special tree? Don't think so. It certainly doesn't say that it was an apple tree. But what it does say, that God gave a specific command not to eat of it. Don't touch it, don't eat of it. But the devil saw an opportunity to tempt Adam and Eve. There's a lesson for us here, isn't it? How easy it is to fall into temptation. The devil knows our weaknesses. The devil knows our weaknesses. And we should always be on our guard to avoid being tempted by straying too close to areas in our lives where temptation is that little bit easier, where we can see something, where we can listen to something, where we can do something. Stay away. And it's a lesson for all of us, lesson for me as well. So mankind, through the representatives of Adam and Eve, had now broken the perfect bond that existed from the time of creation. It was a perfect bond because sin wasn't there. That bond between man and God was perfect. It wasn't tainted by sin. It wasn't damaged. It wasn't broken. Then, by the fall of Adam and Eve into temptation, sin had now entered the world. And that bond, that beautiful bond between man and God, was now broken. This brought about the need for a Saviour, because the Bible tells us so clearly in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall have everlasting life." That beautiful bond between man and God was now broken, and it needed something very, very special to heal that broken bond, to make it better. Now, through the events recorded in the Bible, God gave Adam and Eve the hope of the restoration of that perfect bond again. Now, they could remember, I'm sure, in detail, the breaking of that bond. They could remember the sin which caused that bond to be broken. I'm sure that their consciences plagued them for life. They knew that they had been instrumental. They knew that they had been tempted and given into temptation to break that bond. You know, God is kind to us in many ways, giving us a conscience. It's that conscience in our hearts and in our lives that said, no, don't do that. And if we do something wrong, it plays on our mind. And we need to ask again God's forgiveness for that wrong which we have done. Now there was the hope of the Saviour. God gave those words very on in the Bible that there would be a Saviour. That would be the way for the restoration of eternal peace with God. Mankind, once again, to enjoy that perfect bond with God again. And Adam and Eve had that hope. They could look forward to the Saviour, and their hope should now be back in the Saviour. Now, do these words have any meaning? Do they have any application to us? Do they have any importance in our lives? The need to have that bond remade. The need to have that bond made well again. Do you have in your lives a sure and certain hope of eternal peace with God? Are your sins forgiven? These are so basic questions, but they have to be asked. Do you know the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a truth in your life? Or are you hanging on to some other way of trying to earn peace with God? And putting it bluntly, it's God's way or no way. The Bible backs that up. That's not irresponsible to say that. God's way or no way. The Lord Jesus Christ himself said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Or are you just here because you have to? Do you consider such matters as foolishness? Well, dear friend, I'm afraid God got there first. And in Psalm 14 verse 1 he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We need to think about these things. So our first point was the promised Saviour. He did come, as was promised. Now our second point. What is the second prophecy from God's word that gives us confidence that we can trust God's word? Because the things which God's word says to us happened. They came about. They took place. And if you don't believe that, then that's not very bright. Not very bright. The next point we can think about is the detail and the intensity and the cost of the required sacrifice that was heralded so many years before the Lord Jesus Christ actually came. What he was going to suffer was talked about long before it actually happened. And our thoughts on this point are reflected in Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah was a prophet. And he ministered before God approximately 750 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. 750 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. Now, there are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah, the same as the Bible. The Bible has 66 books. So the chapters in Isaiah correspond with the books in the Bible. There are 39 chapters in Isaiah which record the sins of the people and speak of the coming judgments of God upon the people. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah, being the same number of books in the New Testament, speak of the Saviour who brings hope and peace. And again, I say there are no coincidences in God's work. These are things which should trigger thoughts in our mind. That's something I should think about. That's something I should reflect upon. Now, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah has a depth to it that could occupy many sermons to do it justice. The internet platform which we use in this church, which is not working this morning, is something called Sermon Audio. And Sermon Audio contains over 2,000 sermons just on Isaiah 53. Because it's got such a depth to it. It's got such a detail. And it was written 750 years about before the things came to pass. So we're just going to be very selective this morning in the time which we have left to us as we hover over, if you like, Isaiah 53. But we mustn't lose sight of what our theme is. We're looking at the prophecies and the predictions of the Bible and testing them to see whether they actually happened, to see whether they actually took part. And as I said, Isaiah 53 predicts the things which would happen about 750 years later on. So where do we start in this chapter? Verse 3 sets out for us our beautiful Saviour. Now, again, does that have any resonance with you? Does that have any understanding in your life? Are you happy to call the Lord Jesus Christ your beautiful Saviour? Verse 3 says to us that our beautiful Saviour is despised and rejected by men. We sometimes read, and I'm sure it possibly happened last night, although I've not read of it yet. We sometimes read about emergency services doing their work and being hindered and stopped from doing their work. You often read after fireworks night of fire engines trying to get to a fire and people are throwing fireworks at the fire engines. You often read of ambulance people being restricted in their jobs, and I think that there are special ambulance service people, crews, who have to wear full body armour because they're going to a particular place. And it's so sad, isn't it, that these people are trying to do something good, trying to do something right for society, are being hindered. But how many billions of people in history have ignored and rejected the outpouring of love and mercy and forgiveness that was shown to mankind at Calvary? The Lord Jesus Christ came to do this perfect work, but people are not bothered. They're not interested. They don't want to know. And verse 3 records that he's despised, ignored and rejected. The very gift of God to this world. Now, this is not the same as putting away some dodgy Christmas jumper in a drawer that's been given to us by an aunt. It's a bigger gift than that. This is the gift of forgiveness from our sins. This is the gift of mercy. This is the gift of eternal life, eternal peace with God. It is the only hope, the only way that we can have eternal peace with God. The only way which we can be made to be acceptable to go to heaven, to be with the Lord God. Despised and rejected. We can certainly agree, can't we, surely, that that is a prediction, a prophecy in the Bible that has come true. I believe, roughly, there are 13,000 people living in Shepherd's Bush at this time. There's about 18 of us here this morning, which is a low number, which is sad. But how many people are ignoring the invitation to come and to join and to listen to the Word of God? The Word of God, which tells us of this glorious gospel. The Bible tells us that it is a narrow path and few people take that advantage of listening to the Word. It is a good thing It is a good thing that we are here listening to the word of God, and we do pray that God will take up the feeble words and he will bless it. And I would just say, do not despise, do not reject the Saviour. Take every opportunity to listen to the word of God. Consider your thoughts this morning. Does the Lord Jesus Christ mean something to me? Or am I in a way despising and rejecting that precious gift of love that was offered to me? Verse 5 of Isaiah 53 takes us further into the depth of the cost of the sacrifice that was made for us on Calvary's tree. It says this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now, if your Bible has a central column, it takes you to an even deeper meaning of some of those words. It takes you to a more brutal, in some Bibles, a more brutal description of that which happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical sufferings which he endured. Why? Why should that happen? Why should it be necessary? Why should such a level of brutality take place? The Bible tells us, 1 Samuel 2:2, "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you," speaking of God, "nor is there any rock like our God." Now, that's just one verse. In our Bibles, there are about 576 comments upon and references upon the word holy. God is holy. We can't even start to understand what that means, but God is holy. He is pure and he is sinless and cannot abide anything that is sinful in his presence. But God loves the world so much that the sacrifice of his own dear son was warranted to pay the price. Blood had to be shed, Leviticus 17:11, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. This is personal. For our sins, that sacrifice was required. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My sins, your sins. This was the sacrifice which was required. Such love, such commitment, but still so despised and rejected. But such obedience shown to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are several verses in Isaiah 53 that make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was carrying out the requirements of Almighty God. Verse 4, verse 6 and 10 all refer to God the Father. Verse 6 is the key to understanding much of this. "And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." There's a bit of a debate about the New King James Version and the Authorized Version, but I honestly believe that the New King James Version is helpful because it does pick out in capital letters when there is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's helpful. The Authorized Version doesn't. There are many discussions and debates as to which one we should use, but that to me is very helpful, that we can see that in verse 6 it is God the Father referring to God the Son, and that penalty was paid by God the Son. Now, I am certainly not an expert in other religions, but the little I do know of a few is that there is always a requirement for the follower to do something. And in the religions that I do know about, what the person does or does not do may or may not be enough to warrant eternal peace. Now, that's complicated, but if you reflect in your own mind what you understand about some other religions, I'm sure you'll take that point. But there's often a pressure, a responsibility upon the hearer to actually do something. What love Christianity has. There is absolutely no requirement for us to earn our salvation. We are not required by God to do anything to earn our salvation. God has made the way through his Son. All that is required of us is to understand our need and repent of our sin, placing all of our trust in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, whilst the physical sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ are very vivid, as described in this chapter, we may be, to a limited extent, can start to give that some appreciation of physical pain. There are some people who live all the time with physical pain that has to be endured in this life. But what we can't enter into is the breaking of the bond between God and his Son, because he became sin for us. The Lord Jesus Christ became sin for us. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now that's God the Father talking about God the Son, making him sin. So God the Father, pure, sinless, holy, was not able to look upon his Son due to the Lord Jesus Christ taking on sin to be the punishment of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ's words on the cross, as recorded for us in Matthew 27:46, say this: "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?'" God the Father forsook his Son because he became sinful. But the full price was paid. The punishment was taken in total. Pardon was bought for us at such a tremendous cost. So, as we close, we've looked at the predictions of the promised Saviour. Tick. We've looked at the very Son of God suffering indescribable torment. Tick. Now our third point is one of the most obvious points in the Bible, accepted by nearly everyone who has ever lived. We're going to die. Sorry to break that to you, but we are going to die. It's one of the things we have to accept, isn't it? Now, I'm a bit of a news junkie. I love reading the newspapers. And I was reading one recently, and there was an article about a facility in America, where else, that people are paying loads of money to have their bodies cryogenically frozen in order that they can be brought back to life when a cure is found for the condition that killed them. Right, so frozen, however many years in the future, maybe, God willing, they can be defrosted and a cure can be found for their illness. Now, I don't want to be disparaging about people who have been unwell and have subsequently died, but they really have missed the point. We have a soul. We have a soul. Our bodies are not actually that important. It's our soul that God will address when we stand before him in the day of judgment. Luke 12:19-20 says this: "And I would say to my soul, 'Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?'" So we need to focus on the condition of our soul first. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." Now, some time ago, a few years ago, from this very pulpit, there was a sermon preached which has long stayed in my mind, mainly because of its simplicity, but yet a profound message. The preacher kept saying, maybe people remember this, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" Ready for what, you might say? Ready for dinner? No, it wasn't any dinner. Let's just ignore death for a moment. Because actually, not many people want to think of that. But what should we be thinking about is standing before our Maker. What will be your response when you stand before God and He questions whether He knows you or not? "I tried my best. I wasn't too bad. I did a pilgrimage. I went to church. But God gave His only Son to die for you." How have we treated God in our lives? What have we done with that beautiful gift of the Saviour? Do you love Him? Do you really love Him? Do you really, really love Him? Turn to Almighty God and ask for His forgiveness through the only way possible. His way, salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I close with, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before God? We take up our hymn books and we sing again. In 471, 471, "Come to the Saviour now. He gently calleth thee. In true repentance bow before Him. Bend the knee. He waited to bestow salvation, peace and love, true joy on earth below, a home in heaven above. Come, come, come."